This morning, look at the lessons from Abraham's life. I wasn't planning on spending a lot of time on each man. We're looking at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But as you dig through the treasures, it's hard to look past them, isn't it? So we're going to be still with Abraham this morning. And if you'd like to open up to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, and we're going to read the first 19 verses. Genesis 17. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect, and I'll make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I'll make thee exceeding fruitful, and I'll make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto them, unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and he shall circumcise the flesh of foreskin, and shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in a house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man, child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word again. We pray that it will be a living word to each one of us today, or that we might hear you speak to us, but we might also be a people who receive willingly and readily in order to follow the instruction that you give to us. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. Well, last week we considered Sarai and Abram's reasoning of expediency and how the spirit of patiently waiting on the Lord gave way to the impatient reasoning of the flesh. Of course, the consequence of this was much stress, unhappiness and pain in their household, and also we saw and detected there was you'd see the strain in the relationship between Abraham and Sarah. Back in Genesis chapter 16, and just 15 and verse 15, 16, there we see, and Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael, and Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bear Ishmael to Abraham, to Abram. So Abram's son is born, And he is named Ishmael, as the Lord had instructed Hagar earlier in that passage. And the Bible records, or the Bible record indicates that 13 long years had passed by before the Lord appeared again to Abram. And what did Abram do during those 13 years? We are not told, but we know Abram considered Ishmael the heir, for there we read there in verse 18, and Abram said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. So Abram did consider Ishmael to be the heir, the one that God had provided. So Abram probably taught Ishmael, probably taught him what the Lord had said to him and the promises and so on. Thinking about that quiet period of 13 years, which is a long period of time, we think that, yes, there are periods in our walk, times when we miss those special encounters with the Lord. We read the Word, yes, we enjoy it and we feed upon it, its instruction, and we take in its encouragement, but nothing seems to be like the flood of light we have experienced before. And unless there is known sin, of course, that's separating us and producing the break in fellowship with our Lord, it may well be that the Lord is trying us. And that's probably, as we reflect on this whole story of Abraham and his heir, that seemed to be what the Lord was doing to Abraham and bring him through to just continue on. Abraham continued on in faith, living in the land and waiting on the Lord, and we must do the same. Even during those quiet times, in the sense, we must continue on, searching our heart, yes, but holding fast by faith to the promises the Lord has given us. Those promises aren't changed. They're not withdrawn. They're ours. And we're not to draw back from walking with the Lord. We're not to draw back from what the Lord has led us to do, even though it might seem a little quiet. The Lord's communication with Abraham opens with an exhortation. We read in there in verse 17:1. And as we mentioned, it is, I am El Shaddai. Live in my presence and walk blameless before me, was the exhortation to Abraham. The Lord went on to reaffirm his promises and his covenant to Abraham, and we read that regarding his descendants and the possession of the land. And there from verses 2 through to 9, we read of those, the reaffirmation of that, the promises and the confirmation of that covenant that God had given. And then in verse 10, we see that this covenant was made between Abram and his descendants and the Lord, and circumcision was to be the outward token or sign of that inward covenant, if you like. Just as Abraham, remember, before had wanted some physical sign for assurance from the Lord, and the Lord had used the stars, remember, to assure him of the numberlessness of his seed. And then there was a flame that was passing through the divided offering. And now the Lord gives Abraham a perpetual sign, a physical sign, a perpetual sign for his part of the covenant. And in verse 4:5, we see the Lord changes Abraham's name to Abraham. Abram, he says, there, neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. And we know Abraham means exalted or high father. But Abraham means that, but also it means the father of a multitude. And even this new name is a confirmation of the promise. That he's the father of a great multitude, and that fits in with what God had promised him. And then verse 15, we see that the Lord changes Sarai's name to Sarah. Sarai means a princess, but it has a root meaning of contention in the word. And thus Sarai's name had an inference of being contentious. But Sarah means a princess or a noble woman. It doesn't have the same inference in the name. A changed name, and as we read through, we see a changed life as Sarah now, by faith, waits on the Lord. We go to Hebrews 11:11, where it refers to Sarah. It says, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. And so we see that talk about Sarah's change in maybe her trusting in the Lord. And then verse 16, we see God's promised blessing. And I'll bless her and give thee a son of her, by her. Yea, I'll bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. What a great promise of blessing upon Sarah. And then we know that later, when the Lord appears to Abraham and at his tent, and we note there that there was an element of doubting by Abraham, in both Abraham and Sarah. And we see there in verse 17 that Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And we see this element of doubt. We also see it in Sarah that later, when the Lord appears to Abraham at his tent in the plains of Mamre, Sarah also expressed similar doubts in chapter 18, verse 9 to 14. It says, and they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and were stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being all old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord at the time? And this is something that, to a certain point there, Sarah is coming to grips with, is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. So we see, yes, this element of, still an element of doubt in there, in Abraham and Sarah. However, we see that in this, the significance of the Lord's exhortation to Abraham. You know, here's his exhortation in verse 1 of 17. And he says, I am the Almighty God. And we can put in brackets there, is there anything too hard for me? Walk before me and be thou perfect. This would have been quite a message to Sarah, also through Abraham. So think about this little expression, be thou perfect. This exhortation or this summons to be thou perfect may cause some to stumble, and it has. For how could God, who knows our weaknesses, demand such of us, of weak men and women? This certainly is relating to experience, but some have taken it to mean sinlessness of moral character. You know what? Even if that were the case, and I'm saying it's not, even if that were the case, it is a negative focus and does not concede the positive aspect of what it means to be perfect. However, if one considers themselves to have attained this sinlessness, they would have to also have attained perfect knowledge. And that is not so. For if one grows in the Lord and is honest, there becomes a great awareness of sin. A great awareness of sin is developed, and a greater realization of what may have been sinlessness now becomes a sanctification process, which will never be fully attained this side of eternity. So we see this concept of sinlessness is not possible, because one, we don't have perfect knowledge. And as we grow, we become more aware of sin. And that which we didn't consider sin before, now we realize it's sin. And so what is sinlessness? No. 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You know, walking in the light is to walk in fellowship with the Lord through his word and the ministering of the Holy Spirit. And is not this the process of sanctification where sin is revealed? 1 John 1:7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And this cleansing is that wonderful, gracious provision that we may continue to be in fellowship. 1 John 1:9, we know well, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a provision for us because we are not sinless. And we're not going to attain that this side of eternity. He goes on to say, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So then if one considers that he has attained moral completeness, it's sufficient just to have a look at and gaze upon and compare with the perfection of God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who is sinless and morally perfect. And it's not hard to see how far short we fall. The absolute foolishness of such an assumption would be painfully obvious when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the sinless one, the only sinless one. So we do well to learn from what Paul wrote about himself. Philippians 3:12, he says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He said, well, not already perfect, but I do follow after. I do seek along that line, as some have said, to sin less. The word perfect here in 17:1 has a fair scope of meaning, but its root meaning means entire, it means complete, it means sincere, it means whole. So we get a bit of an idea of what the Lord is saying here. He's not talking about perfection in the sense of sinlessness or absolute moral purity and whatever, but it is talking about something that is full and complete and entire and is sincere. To us, the word perfect generally means that something which has no fault or imperfection. Although sometimes we do use the word for something that falls short of perfection when we consider it's something that is done well or something that is complete. So we do use it in that sense as well. But we can use it in the sense where something is not clear of any imperfection. Let's think about this word as it's used in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So in this case, it is one who is fully equipped by the working of the word of God to do good works, to do that which God has for them to do. We use it in the sense of prayer. In the benediction, Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So here again, the sense is completeness and wholeheartedness, which is where we're going to be heading towards and seeing what was the Lord saying to Abraham when he said, be thou perfect. 1 Peter 5:10 says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. This is in the sense of being mature and stable. So it still has a sense of completeness, even though it has a sense of maturity there. So back in Genesis 17:1, what is the force of this word in this stirring exhortation that God gave to Abraham? The passage and its use elsewhere communicates wholeheartedness. And I suggest as we look into it, we'll see that that's what the Lord is saying. Be thou perfect. Be thou wholehearted, holy for me. It is absolute, entire surrender of self. Is this maybe a correction of Abraham and Sarah looking to themselves for their answers? And also, is it to the apparent delay in the fulfillment of the promise of an heir? Is this what God is also saying to them in this? A bit of a rebuke and correction and teaching going on? You know, who is true-hearted? Who is wholehearted? Who is faithful? Who is loyal? Is not he who is perfect and walking before the Lord? The one that is wholehearted, perfect, walking before the Lord. What does the Lord require and seek of us but our wholehearted devotion to him? That's what he was putting to Abraham. Be wholeheartedly, be fully devoted to me. Be thou perfect. Deuteronomy 10:12 gives an indication of this as well. It says, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul." We could well have put that in place of be thou perfect. That's what the Lord is exhorting Abraham and us. Now, when God said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." What was God considering about Job? It was Job's wholehearted devotion and his walking before him and his being perfect. So that's all linked together, that there was this wholehearted devotion to God was the picture the credit, if you like, or the blessing of Job's life that God was considering. He said, a perfect and an upright man. What was it that God loved about David? Was it not David's heart that yearned after God? David was far from perfect, and we are too, of course, but when we look at David's life, we see his failings. But God would well say of David that he was perfect in the sense that he was wholehearted after God. Remember, David wrote, "As a hart the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God." We see David's wholeheartedness. Paul connected these two, perfect and concept of perfect and complete, in Colossians 4:12. He wrote, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." The perfect here is having reached its end. That's a saying, having reached its end. Complete, reached maturity. And the complete word is talking about being fully assured, being absolutely certain. So we see this connection of maturity and full assurance comes into this concept of being perfect. You know, I ask myself, is my heart perfect with God? You know, this is a tremendous challenge to me, and I trust for you also. For I'm very aware of my weaknesses and failings, but am I wholehearted in my devotion and love for my Lord? For, you know, that's what he requires. That's what he commanded of Abraham, and he commands of us, all of us, that we be that wholehearted. Heart, is my heart perfect with God? You know, we often mention areas of application in order that we may think about what does that mean, and also that we may examine ourselves. So let me do that again. Am I fully wholehearted? Am I perfect before God in my plans, in my pleasures, in my personal relationships and friendships? And what about all my thoughts and actions? Yeah, about you, I'm going to reflect over a short period of time and I see it fall far short of that perfect. But that's what God requires of us. That's what God commanded Abraham. That's what God commands us. Be thou perfect. Do I respond to his will as the law of my life? Do I walk in his light? Am I addicted to his service, to his work? Is he and he alone my exceeding great reward, or do I seek the temple? If the Lord has all my heart, you know what? He has all of me. If he has all of your heart, he has all of you. And in that position, I have all the riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And I never will ever want anything else. You know, what was David's plea? Psalm 86:11, it says, teach me thy way, O Lord. And you see his heart's desire and his determination. I will walk in thy truth. But he says something here. He says, unite my heart to fear thy name. What's he saying? Make me single-hearted. Make me wholehearted after you. So David was a man who was perfect, walking with God. Single-hearted, wholehearted. Yeah, to do this, we must walk before God, as he said here to Abraham. We must walk before him, constantly aware of his presence, talking with him as we go through the day. Every day is his day. Quickly aware of anything that becomes a barrier between him and I. Quickly aware of anything that's displeasing to him. Being sensitive to sin, being sensitive to the prompts of the Holy Spirit, and being sensitive to anything that grieves or quenches the Spirit. You know, this is part of this wholehearted walking before the Lord. We must guard against restlessness and impetuosity. These are the flesh. These are contrary to the Spirit. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. You know, to walk before him is not to rush off in our own direction, as Abraham and Sarah had done, actually. Not to rush off in our own direction. Not reasoning with our wisdom and trying to solve God's problems for him. You know, God tells something, we've got the answer. No, God has the answer. Solving God's problem for him, just as Abraham and Sarah had done, of course. If I would walk before God, then there can be nothing in my heart or my life that is not open to his gaze. There is no barred access. There are no locked closets. But my life is open and transparent before the Lord, because he said, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me. And to walk before him means I am completely open before him. Okay, well, the Almighty God, El Shaddai. This exhortation, this command to walk before me and be thou perfect, what was it based on? It was founded on the revelation which preceded it. I am the Almighty God. Yeah. We ask ourselves the question, do we really believe this? Do we understand and see God as he is the Almighty God? Now, neither Abraham or any other man had heard this before. This was the first mention. God had been known to him by other names, but this must have produced reverential awe in the listener, and should do that also for us today. El Shaddai, Almighty God, God the Almighty One. Ezekiel 10:5 says, and the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard even to the outer court as the voice of the Almighty God when he speaketh. Revelation 19:15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, the El Shaddai. His name as the Almighty God, and or the Almighty, continues on throughout the scriptures. Now, Job referred to God as the Almighty more than 30 times. The Almighty. He understood this aspect of God's character, being the Almighty God. When God commands, when God calls, when God directs, when God rebukes, when God admonishes and seeks our being moulded into the image of his Son, he does so on the basis of who he is. And he is the Almighty God, the one for whom there is nothing too hard. There is nothing beyond our Almighty God. You know, the assurance would have impacted Abraham and Sarah, who were hesitant to take God at his word, when humanly speaking, it was impossible for what God had promised to happen. Maybe that is why God waited until they were well past the age of bearing children, having children, so that no man could rob of his glory and he could show he is the Almighty God. So who is he? He is, in Acts 17:24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Well, we get a picture of the Almighty God in that, don't we? Isaiah 40, verse 28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the God, creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Why? Because God is the Almighty God. And so we have a bit of a challenge in this, don't we? That which the Lord spake and gave to Abraham almost, 4,000 years ago, is ours today. Why do we run about seeking to secure the help of man? Why do we seek after the arm of flesh when we have the arm of the Almighty, and as Job called God, the Almighty, as ours? That might is eternal, for it is as certain as God is omnipotent, the all-powerful one. You know, if we would dare to travel that path of separation from the world, reject the flesh and its insistence on relying on self-generated wisdom and effort, and be content to just walk with God, relying singularly on him for everything, we will have all the resources of the Almighty God at our disposal. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." How does he show himself? Who does he show himself strong in behalf of? Those whose heart is wholehearted, singularly committed, following him, perfect toward him. You know, when his eyes scan and he finds me and he finds you, does he find one whose heart is perfect toward him, wholehearted toward him? If he does, he'll show and prove himself strong in our behalf. Yeah, just one last mention. King Amaziah, we are told, in 2 Chronicles 25:2, says, "Did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart." You know, he went through the motions of doing that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Do we do that? Do we go through the motions? But King Amaziah did it not with a perfect heart. Do we do it with not with a perfect heart? This king father walked before the Almighty God, and he ended up worshipping false gods he brought back after conquering the Edomites. And the Lord said to him, actually condemned him, he said, You conquered the Edomites, they gave you victory, and then you bring their gods back, and the gods couldn't even save them? Why are you worshipping those gods? And see the foolishness of King Amaziah, because he did not walk before the Lord with a perfect heart. And, of course, his life ended a failure. Now, how important it is that we walk before the Lord, that we walk before the Almighty God, El Shaddai, with a perfect, undivided heart, and we'll know the blessings of walking before the Almighty God. Amen.